Galatians 5, verses 1 through 15, God's Word says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you'll take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Let's pray. Lord, your Son is life. He is freedom. And through these words that are about you, would you give freedom this morning? Lord, for those who are enslaved in whatever it may be, may they come to the one who is freedom. It's in his name we pray. Amen. As Americans, we love freedom. We were founded with a Declaration of Independence. We're stirred by Patrick Henry's words, "Give me liberty or give me death." We're the land of the free and the home of the brave. We're entitled with life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Even today, we rousingly and maybe tearfully sing, "I'm proud to be an American, where at least I know I'm free." And yet, though Americans are free in many ways, we often willingly give up our freedom by enslaving ourselves with debt, with bad relationships, long-term contracts. And sadly, we often know we're doing this, but the allure of that thing right there in front of us is more appealing than our long-term freedom. And this is not just our culture, but throughout times, people have gone to that which they know will enslave them. In Homer's The Odyssey, Circe warns Odysseus that in the next leg of their journey, he's going to come across the sirens. And she says, "They bewitch everyone who comes near them. If any man draws near in his innocence and listens to their voice, he never sees home again. Never again will wife and little children run to greet him with joy. The sirens bewitch them with their melodious song. There in a meadow they sit, and all round is a great heap of bones, moldering bodies, and withering skins." So Circe warns, look, when you go, you need to take wax and put it in your sailors' ears. And then if you want to listen, you must have them bind you to the mast, hand and foot. And if you tell them to release you, what they must do is rather than release you, they must bind you with more ropes. So the crew sets out. And they're going along briskly until they get to the island of the sirens when the wind stops. And so they are going to have to row their way through. So Odysseus obeys Circe and he takes the wax and he molds it and he puts it in their ears. And he has the men tie him to the mast. And then he starts to hear their songs. And fascinatingly, even though he knows that to go to them will bring certain death, he says, "So they sang in lovely tones. From the bottom of my heart, I longed to listen, and I ordered the men to set me free." You know, with the story, Homer vividly captures the melodic and sweet words that fill our ears, telling us of freedom, but in reality, only lead to our death and enslavement. And Paul's warnings and admonitions here mirror this, for what the Galatians have been told is, you can have freedom, but what appears to them as life is really going to be their death, their enslavement. And Paul longed for these Galatians to be truly free, and he feared they might be enslaved. So he tells them three things. If you have a bulletin, you can see this on the back of it. First, in verses 1 through 6, he tells them to stand firm in your freedom. Second, in verses 7 through 12, he says to shun the Sirens' freedom. And then third, in verses 13 through 15, they're to serve as a free person. Well, here you may remember that we are coming back from Galatians 4. And there it ended with Paul telling the story of two women. Because what the Galatians were doing is they were boasting, we're sons of Abraham. And Paul's saying, no, Abraham really had two sons. What matters is not that you're a physical descendant of Abraham, but are you a spiritual descendant? You need to be a son of the free woman, Sarah, not a son of the slave woman, Hagar. And now he explains the blessings of being the free woman. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Your Christ came primarily on a rescue operation to deliver us from enslavement. And so to free us. And he didn't set us free to then enslave us to something else, but to really set us free. And we've mentioned this several times, but it's worth repeating. And that is the statement that Paul first tells them something that is true before he tells them what they then need to do. Or to say it in other words, if you like grammatical terms, he gives them an indicative statement, a statement of fact, before he gives them an imperative statement, a statement of command. Christ came to set you free. Good news. Then, because of that implication, imperative, go do something. Notice the Bible never reverses that order. It doesn't give a command. It didn't start. Stand firm. Be moral. Obey. And then, if you do that, Christ will set you free. A lot of people hear the Bible. They hear religion that way. Well, if you go do all this, then God will act for you. But the Bible is radically different. It says, no, first God tells us what he's done, what is true. And then he says, as a response, out of love, this is what you should do. The indicative always leads to the imperative. In this case, the response is that they're to stand firm. Now, standing can be really hard. Often it's easy to plunge ahead or fall back, but to stand firm and hold your ground can be challenging. You may remember the famous battle on Bunker Hill where the colonialists were told, don't shoot until you see the whites of their eyes. It probably would have been easier to charge or to retreat, but to stand there and wait as they're coming is harder. And yet sometimes we have to stand firm. Now it's interesting. They have to be commanded not to be enslaved again. You and our sin, we have to be commanded not to do things that are rather obvious. Don't run near a cliff. Don't play with fire. Don't eat Tide Pods. What? Why would I need to be commanded not to eat a Tide Pod? Because I've enslaved myself with what everyone thinks about me. More than what God thinks about me. And so we have to give silly commands. Because we enslave ourselves with people. So then Paul explicitly states, verse 2, how they've allowed themselves to be enslaved. And he really wants them to get this, because notice he adds some unnecessary words. He could have just told them, but he says, verse 2, look, pay attention, behold, I, Paul. Okay, well, we knew it was you, Paul. Why? He's saying, look, this is important. Whatever you were doing, maybe you zoned out as the guy who read this letter to you, but now I want you to focus again, hear what I'm saying. And he says, if you accept circumcision, Christ is no value to you, no advantage. Now, we really need to pause. I don't know where all of you are in your Bible knowledge, but this is a rather odd statement if you take it at face value. You know, for many of us, we're so familiar with what's being said in the passage that we just jump to what he means. We don't stop to consider the actual words. Because if taken at face value that being circumcised means you have no hope for salvation, then over half the men in the U.S. are destined to damnation. What is Paul talking about? More than that, in verse 3, he says you would be obligated to keep the whole law. Well, what is going on? Why would a simple medical procedure that is still widely recommended by doctors cause you to fall from grace and to not have Christ? This is really weird. And the reason Paul is saying this is he's not so much concerned about the action, but he's concerned about the motivation or the reason for the action. And in this, Christianity is quite distinct from other world religions. You know, in Islam, you can convert with a sword at your throat and still be pleasing to Allah. In Judaism, action is more important than motivation. Yet in the Bible, over and over, it shows us that it's not only the external action, but also the internal motivation and reason that matters to God. And here, the context of this New Testament in Galatians is that there are certain Jews called Judaizers who say, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, he's what you need, but you also need to be circumcised because you need to keep the Mosaic law. You need to add to what Jesus has done. And Paul will say in verse 6 when we get there, that, look, circumcision, uncircumcision, it doesn't really matter. That's not the point. I don't really care if you have it or don't. Why are you doing it? That's why, as we looked at a few weeks ago in Acts 15, Paul says strongly, don't take the yoke of circumcision. But then in Acts 16, he goes and has Timothy circumcised. Not because he's a hypocrite, but because in one case, it was about doing this in order to please God. And the other was because this is your culture. You should live in your culture. What's the reason? What's the motivation? But Paul then says, look, if you accept circumcision as I'm doing this to please God, then you have to realize that really, you have to keep all the laws. Paul said something similar in chapter 3, verse 10, where he said, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And Paul is reminding us there's basically two ways to approach God. You can approach him by what I've done for him, all the things, all the rules and regulations I've kept, being a good person, or you can approach him by what Christ has done for you. But there's no mixture. It's either all Christ or nothing. You either admit I fall short of obeying what God wants me to do and Christ had to do it for me, or you have to be completely 100% perfect on your own. And Paul warns them in verse 4 that it seems as though they are trying to add what Christ has done. That's why he says you're severed from Christ, because they're wanting to be declared righteous by their doing the law. But then Paul tells them the right way to approach. In verse 5, he says, for through the Spirit by faith we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Now we have to pause here because hope is used in such a different way than we understand it that we almost completely misunderstand. Now you might say, oh, I really hope I win the lottery. Okay, so you're talking about something that really has no chance of happening. It's wishful thinking. Paul's not saying, you know, I have this wishful hope that, you know, maybe I'll stand before God and he'll just declare me righteous. Wouldn't that be wonderful? No, hope in the Bible is a confident expectation. It's assured reality. And Paul's saying, I have an assured reality that due to Christ's finished work on the cross, he is going to declare me righteous in the future. Yep. As humans, we don't like to wait to be told what we're doing is right. We want immediate approval. We like our list. We like the things we do for God. We like to check it off. We want visible assurances that we're holy. Take my children to church. Check. Throw a little money on the plate. Check. Read my Bible. Pray. Check. Look, I'm a really good person. Look at all these check marks I got. And God says, no. If you're counting check marks, then you've been severed from Christ. And yet we're all hardwired to think this way. This isn't just something religious people do. Even non-religious people have mental checklists. They might not use terms like righteousness and salvation, but all of us have an internal sense of this makes you a good person. If you hold to these beliefs, if you act this way, you're a good person. So it might be taught my children to be open-minded. Check. Volunteer in the community. Check. I support the right social causes. Check. Look at everything I've done. And my point is not that any of those items are necessarily good or bad, but where are you getting your sense of goodness? Is it from all the things you've done and believed? Or is it in the one who did everything for you in your place? Christ came to free us from the burden of all the mental, written, and even online checklist and give us a righteousness we could never earn on our own. You know, we eventually all fall short, even if you have your own standard. Maybe you have a standard of goodness that is opposed to everything in the Bible. I guarantee you sometimes break that list. What do you do then? How do you respond when you break the very thing you know you should do? How do you treat the others who break the list? How does God respond? Well, he doesn't respond and say, no big deal. Rather, he had warned the wages of sin is death. And this is shown both by our physical death and our spiritual death. You know, our desires are corrupted, and so we're bent to do what we shouldn't do. So God doesn't respond and say, no big deal. But God doesn't also respond and say, thus you got to pay the whole thing. God says it's a big deal, and because it's a big deal and I love you, I'll pay for it in your place. He offers himself. Jesus, God's Son, became a man and took our punishment, took our death, rose again so that we might be forgiven, that we might be set free. And thus, verse 6, in Christ Jesus, circumcision or uncircumcision, it doesn't count for anything. It doesn't matter. In this case, it's faith that works through love. And here again, we come across another word that what the Bible means is really different than how we hear it. You know, faith in our culture is taken to be a leap in the dark, a belief in something without evidence, an agreement with some facts. And yet the Bible says faith is a reasoned response to all the evidence that's there. And here, faith is a reasoned response to the Son of God coming on earth. And it's evidenced by love. Martin Luther put it aptly. He said, though we're saved by faith alone, that faith is never alone. And faith works itself out in love. And yet, we still have a hard time of grasping the importance of heart attitude and motivation. You know, we're quicker to applaud external actions without being reflective on our motives. And while you're going, you will go down a deep rabbit hole trying to understand all your motivations, we have to realize they're very important and they're often quite distorted. And yet our hope is not that we have 100% pure motives, but that we have 100% pure Savior. We trust in Him. And so we confess. You know, this is one thing that makes Christianity radically different than everything else. Because in Christianity, we don't only confess our bad deeds, we also confess our good deeds. The good deeds we did trying to earn God's favor. All the things we did. Hey, God, look at my list. Look at all my checks. And we confess those to Him as well. And yet, along with the good news of freedom that comes through faith in Christ, Paul also gives a warning. The warning that faith must be in the right object, in Christ alone. And we live in an age of openness, tolerance. And the only deviation, the only thing that is wrong, is to say that there is something that is the only way that is right. And yet the Bible stands in stark contrast and says, either you put all your trust in Christ or none. There's no middle ground. You can't take Jesus' ethical teachings but deny His commands. You can't trust in Him as your Savior but deny Him as Lord. You can't accept the Bible's teaching but then mix it with horoscopes, Eastern religious ideas of meditation, or other philosophies. You either rest entirely on Christ or not at all. As we've said before, in the Bible, addition to Christ is subtraction from Christ. Adding anything to Him is ultimately taking away. And so Paul is concerned that they might lose Him. So he then tells them in the next section, verses 7 through 12, that they need to shun the Sirens' freedom. Again, the second section, shun the Sirens' freedom. And he's wondering, verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You know, he uses this idea of a race where they're running and someone's come in. They've cut them off somehow or tripped them up. And he's wondering, well, how did that happen? But he warns them. He says, look, this isn't the one who called you. God tells us that his sheep hear his voice. And here, they're hearing a singer. And Paul's telling them, that's not the shepherd who is singing that to you. You may have watched the movie Aladdin. And in it, Iago discovers that Aladdin has a lamp, a genie's lamp. And he wants to get Aladdin away. So he goes out and he speaks like Jasmine. Oh, Aladdin, come out to the garden. And Aladdin comes running out. And Iago swoops in. He takes the genie's lamp and is gone. Aladdin was hearing the voice of his lover. Or so he thought. It is not the voice of the one who calls you who is saying this. Paul is saying, it's not the good shepherd who's telling you to be circumcised for salvation. But notice something interesting. It's the one who calls. Present tense. The good shepherd is constantly calling his sheep. Not just he called you in the past at the moment of salvation. He's constantly beckoning the bride. Come be with your bridegroom. But Paul then switches the metaphor and talks about how a little leaven leavens the lump. And the point is, a small thing can eventually grow to affect everything. As I mentioned last week, we made some pretzels at our house. And we used 4 cups of flour and only a little over 2 teaspoons of yeast. Yet though the volume of the flour was much greater, actually 81 times greater, the little bit of yeast eventually overtook all the flour and affected the whole lump of dough. It wasn't as though some flour said, you know what? We don't really buy this whole yeast rising thing, so we're not going to let this affect us. Huh? No. Every single part of the dough expanded. Every part was affected. And Paul's point to them and us is, look, false teaching, sin, it's that leaven. It's the yeast. It's going to grow. So don't allow it in your church body. It's not enough to go, you know, it's only that one person who has those ideas that are opposed to the Bible. It's no big deal. Well, it's only that one person who's living in a sinful way. Yeah, we know, but it's only them. It's not going to affect us. No, Paul says you have to fight to keep the body, to keep the lump of dough pure. Because just a little will affect the whole thing. And though Paul is concerned, though, if you look at verse 10, he's rather optimistic. Because he says, I have confidence in the Lord that you'll take no other view than mine. Now his confidence, notice, is in the Lord. It's not, I have confidence. You're some really good people, Galatians. You're really intelligent. It's in the Lord. Because if the Lord has begun a good work in you, he'll bring it to completion. And Paul thinks, look, I was there. The good work began. It will come to completion. But he also says, but watch out, because those who are teaching this, they will bear the penalty. And then he goes with something interesting. We don't know exactly why, but he says, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I being persecuted? Now, why they are accusing Paul of this, we could give a lot of hypotheses, whatever. But we don't really know. But basically, somehow they're saying Paul's doing this. And he's saying, well, look, if I am, then why are they still persecuting me? Because then I've gotten rid of the offense of the cross. And he's tying into what he said in 1 Corinthians 1. Because to the Jewish people that time, again, they thought the law will make us holy. The law will make us blessed. But Jesus hung on a tree. And the law says someone who hangs on a tree is cursed. They didn't realize he was cursed on that tree so they might be blessed. And so Paul's saying, I preach Christ crucified. And if I preach him, then that's a stumbling block. But if I'm preaching circumcision now like they're saying, then I've removed the stumbling block and they should be leaving me alone. But they're not. And then Paul says something that to many people is a little startling. I wish they'd make themselves eunuchs. I wish they'd emasculate themselves. And people go, well, Paul, that's a little serious, don't you think? But is it any more serious than Jesus, who in Mark 9:42 says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, It would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. You know, a millstone was used at a mill. Probably weighed over 1,000 pounds. So you put one of those on and cast in the sea. Well, you're not passing the Coast Guard personal flotation device policy. You're going down. Quick. And Paul's basically saying the same thing. Paul and Jesus love the sheep. And they say, look, we don't want anyone to come in and hurt them. And so we'd rather you be gone. Don't even consider hurting the sheep. The problem, though, is that the Galatians and us, we like the siren songs. They sound so good. Now, what are some of the siren songs that our culture sings? Freedom. It's found in sexual expression. Adventure. Having no obligations. Thus, what's the ball and chain? Marriage. Freedom. Breaking free from my parents. Rebelling against what they've told me to do. The sooner I'm out of this house, the better. Freedom. It's repudiating any external authority and being my own judge and authority. But though the sirens sing so wonderfully, they there in a meadow they sit, and all round is a great heap of bones, moldering bones and withering skins. Yes, there are some marriages that are very unenjoyable, but if your marriage mirrors what God intended, it is a great freedom and blessing. Marriage isn't the ball and chain. It's when the ball and chain is gone. You're released. And definitely, there's been some parents, probably even myself at times, who can give what seem like overbearing and ridiculous commands. But he's not the Bible. But consider what Mark Twain said. When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much he'd learned in 7 years. You know, we laugh because we all resonate when we are all teenagers. Oh, my parents are idiots. And yet even someone writing over 100 years ago, we can reflect and go, hey, as we age, we then reflect back and go, they actually had some pretty good things to say. Were they perfect? No. Did they do some things that were wrong? Definitely. But by and large, they had some wisdom. And so freedom's not breaking free from your parents as well. Think about the rest of your life. You're eventually going to have someone over you who gives you some commands you don't like. God has given you the training ground of parents so that you can go through a life submitting even to authorities who give some ridiculous commands. Don't release yourself from the training ground he's given you now. Lean in and even seek to know why they're trying to protect you with what they think are good boundaries. They think will give you freedom. As for listening to your heart, believing yourself, and all those mantras, let me rephrase Galatians 4:21. Tell me, you who desire to be your own authority, do you not listen to yourself? You know, I distinctly remember being younger. I had 3 older brothers and begging, just pleading with my dad, please, please let me mow the yard. I can do it. I'm old enough. Oh, please, please. It's not fair that they all get to mow the yard and I have to play inside. Please let me mow the yard. No, no, no. You're not old enough. Please, please. I was about halfway through the front, not having done either side or the back. And I thought, why did I ever want to do this? What I thought would be freedom was being the youngest, 7 more years of bondage. And it's not just mowing the yard. I'm sure we could all recount things that we have thought, if I get that, when I get to this stage in life, if I only get this, life's going to be great. And we get it. And we go, why did I ever think this? You who want to listen to yourself, to be your own authority, do you not listen to yourself? How about entrusting yourself to the one who has literally watched billions of lives and knows what is best for you? Why not listen to him? He has come to set you free. Live in your freedom. And though Jesus gives freedom, many people have misapplied that freedom. So Paul ends his thought in verses 13 through 50 by saying, serve as a free person. Verse 13, For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. You know, Paul's here working against two errors. On the one side is those who are giving up their freedom, but on the others are those who think their freedom allows them to sin. This view sings along with the ditty, "Free from the law, O blessed condition. I can sin as I please and still have remission." It's wonderful. But Paul warns, look, Christ didn't give you freedom so you could go sin as you want, so you have a license for the flesh. Paul conveys that rather they were freed not to serve their sinful desires, but so they can serve others. Christ did not free us for license, but for love. Now notice two interesting things. First, Paul does not see any tension from telling them in verse 1 to stand firm against people telling them to do certain commands and then giving them commands. You know, again, the issue is not commands. It's why do you do them? And so we need to see here that it's not necessarily wrong to obey commands. Paul gives the command here. He gives lots of other commands. Jesus gives lots of demands and commands. Thus, we have to realize, a lot of people throw around this term legalist. Oh, you're a legalist. But if they mean by that, you're just saying you should do what the Bible says, that's not legalism. The question is, why are they saying you need to do what the Bible says? Are they saying you need to do it because by doing it, you're saved? Or you need to do it because a God of freedom has come and delivered you? And in response, you should want to do what he says. You know, even Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He gave his commands out of love. And second, there's a slight paradox here, and that is that freedom comes through serving. But to understand that, let's see what Paul says next in verse 14. For there he writes that the whole law is fulfilled in the statement, love your neighbor as yourself. He's quoting there Leviticus 19:18, which would be a wonderful passage to dive in and reflect on. But let's just back up for a minute and think, why did God give a command to love? He gave all kinds of laws. Why did he give the command to love? Well, he put it there because every single law is ultimately a reflection of God himself. And God is love. And as his image bearers to reflect him, we are to love. God calls us to love because he is love. Thus, Christ came freeing us and restoring us so that we could reflect God as he intended us to be and how we are to act. You know, you're most free when you're able to live the way that you were created. You know, that's when you're at your greatest freedom. You know, we often think of enslavement as external things. And while there have been some horrific external enslavements throughout time, the greatest enslavement is internal, that we do not desire what we are created to desire. We do not do what we are created to do. Imagine getting in a rowboat, rowing across the pond, and all of a sudden a fish jumps in the air and, not knowing you're there, jumps in your boat. You could go, oh, the fish has freed itself. Well, it's a very cruel and deathly freedom. If you want to free the fish, you'll pick it up and put it back in. When it's free to act as it was created is when it's most free. And when God puts us back with a new heart, new desires to live as he created, we are most free. And thus we're at our freest when we reflect Jesus and use our lives through service, through love. And we read this earlier, John 13. What did Jesus do? Though he was the Lord, the creator, the master of all, he washed the disciples' feet. You know, he freely came to earth. He was under no obligation to. And he freely gave his life. He used his freedom not to be served, but to serve. And here we confront what is really one of the greatest challenges to our freedom. And that is, at its root, our legalism and our license is really a mistrust of God. It stems from doubting his goodness. You know, we often think, well, there's legalists over here and licensed people over here. But they're actually the same side of the coin, both over here opposed to God's grace. Let me explain what I mean by that. You know, both of them are saying, God really has good things, but he doesn't want to give them to me. So the legalist says, I will force God's hand. I'll do all his commands, and then he has to give me what is good. He thinks he has to pry out of God's grips good things. And we feel that way too sometimes. Oh, I need this to happen. Well, I better start going to church and start praying. Well, coming to church isn't going to oomph God across the line. So, okay, well, now I'll give you that prayer request. On the other side, license, what does this say? It says, God's not really good. If he was good, he wouldn't give me these laws. If I'm going to get what's really good, I have to go outside of him. And so both legalism and license are both saying, God, you're not really good. You don't really want to give me good things. We have to force it. We have to go outside of what you want. And yet in the gospel, we see God is a God of giving, of love. You know, really, this is just the lie that ran from the Garden of Eden. God's got something good, Eve. He doesn't want you to have it. But I know how you can get it. You have to deny that God's good. You just have to do what he said not to do. But God's holding something out. And yet, God didn't come to take. God came to give. And that is why he then calls us to use our freedom to serve. And even today, many people have this negative view of Christianity. Christianity is there. It's oppressive. It's trying to take power over people. And sadly, we have to admit that many manifestations of Christianity have been that way. Yet notice that Christ did not come to get power over you, but to give his power, his life for you. And, you know, if we back up and we look at the church at large, not just our church, and we look at society at large, I think we have to realize that license is more of an issue today than legalism. I don't know what circles you run in. I don't often meet people who are telling me how they feel so guilty because they haven't done all these things. So I meet a lot of people who tell me, well, I mean, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't really have to do that. Or I'm a Christian, but I'm free in Christ. You know, both still exist. There are still people weighed down because they're not doing enough religious deeds. But by and large, we lean more towards license. You know, we're kind of like Luther's proverbial junk trying to get on the donkey. You know, Luther says, here's the donkey, the gospel. And the drunk on one side is legalistic. So he tries to climb up on the gospel, but as he's so drunk and gets one leg over, he soon falls over on the other side. And we go back and forth from legalistic mindsets of God to license. And yet we need to realize in the middle is freedom. Freedom's not found in prying from God's hand or going outside his will. Freedom is trusting him. And so at the heart of each is this mistrust of God. And yet God is good, and so his rules are for our good. They reflect him. You know, to see his love and grace as an opportunity to sin by breaking God's rules reveals that you really think God only gave you those rules to ruin your freedom. And yet he gave them because he loves us. How do we know? Look at his nail-pierced hands. He gave up his freedom so that you might have freedom. He took nails so that your chains might be removed. And yet this has gotten so serious that here in Galatia, Paul warns, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. It's the image of wild beasts in such a fight that they're almost going to kill one another. And remember, this is talking about the early church, the pristine, wonderful New Testament church that we want to return to. Not so much. You know, there's never been an idealistic age of the church because the church has always been filled with people like you and me, sinners. And so though we should long for this manifestation of Christ's church to be pure and holy, we have to realize that at times there'll be people who nip at you. Hopefully not with their real teeth, that's a whole other topic. But there'll be people who treat you wrong, and yes, in love, we need to confront them, but that's Galatians 6:1, so we'll save that for the future. But we respond not by revenge, but by serving them in love. For freedom, Christ has set us free. How are you using your freedom? You know, as U.S. citizens, we are some of the freest people that have ever lived throughout time. And yet there are people in bondage all around us. You know, they are believing the siren songs and pursuing what sounds like freedom, but it's really only enslaving them. They need this amazing news that we get to go out and love them by sharing with them. You know, how are you using your freedom? Are you using it to serve others and love them? Now, I don't mean are you merely being unloving. You know, sadly, I think in our culture, we've replaced love for tolerance. Now, notice the difference. Love is an active action. Tolerance is a passive action. I will allow you to do what you want to do if you allow me to do what I want to do. I tolerate you. Christ didn't tolerate us. He loved us. He actively sought us out. We are called not just to not do people harm, but to intentionally, purposefully seek to do other people good. That's what love is. So, college students, are you seeking to get to know those in your classes? Seeking to do them good? Children, would you be happier this week if, after enough pokes, your sibling blew up? Or if you could maybe do a chore for them, even when it's not your responsibility? Are you actively seeking to do them good? Or adults, are you just hoping your neighbor doesn't leave his trash can out again? Or are you going to roll it up for him? And we could give a million other manifestations of love. Are we seeking to just tolerate them or to actively, passionately reflect our God and do them good? And yet maybe you don't feel like you're in freedom. You feel trapped, enslaved, unable to break free. The siren songs appeal to you, and you keep going back, and you know, even to your own destruction. Well, here this morning, there's not just one group singing. The sirens sing loud, but there is a good shepherd who sings louder and clearer. And he is the one who calls, even calls this morning. And the response is not, well, I better be more faithful to church. I better read my Bible. He says, just trust me. Hear the song of the good shepherd. Following him doesn't lead to enslavement. It leads to your freedom. And when he makes us free and new, we can say like St. Augustine, suddenly it had become sweet to me to be without the sweets of folly. What I had once feared to lose was now a delight to dismiss. You turn them out and enter to take their place, pleasanter than any pleasure, but not to flesh and blood, brighter than all light, yet more inward than any secret recess, higher than any honor, but not to those who think themselves sublime. Already my mind was free of the biting cares of place-seeking, a desire for gain, of wallowing in my self-indulgence, of scratching the itch of lust. And I was now walking with you, Lord my God, my radiance, my wealth, and my salvation. Would you hear and follow the shepherd's song? Let's pray.